It's lovely to be here. Neil, thank you so much. Thank you for the privilege of being here this afternoon and bringing God's word. It really is a privilege. We've been here 31 years, and it doesn't seem that long if you say it quickly, does it? But I can remember when we came here, the first place we were invited to was Trevor and Linda Perry's. And we hadn't even met them. They invited us through someone else. Just to one of their Saturday night meals, which is so special. I'd never heard of the Antioch community. I certainly have now. And as I look out now and I see many folks that I haven't met before, but I look forward to meeting later over a piece of cake and a cup of tea or something. But I also see many people that I've come to know and love, really love, for so long. Love you as individuals and love you as a community. And so thank you so much for this opportunity. We're looking this afternoon at Mark's Gospel, chapter 5. Verses 21 through to verse 43. I'm then going to just read a couple of other verses connected to that, because I'll be referring to them as I speak. It's a long passage, but there's two stories coming together here. You'll be familiar, some of you will anyway, with these stories, but some, perhaps, they're new. When Jesus had again crossed over by the boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue leaders, named Jairus, came. And when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. He pleaded earnestly with him. "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she'll be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed around him. And a woman was there who'd been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and spent all she had. Yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, "If I just touch his clothes, I will be healed." Immediately her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once Jesus realized the power had gone out of him. He turned round in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" "You see the people around you," his disciple answered, "and yet you can ask who touched me?" But Jesus kept looking around. "See who done it." Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, and trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." While Jesus was still speaking, some people came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" Overhearing what they said, Jesus told him, "Don't be afraid, just believe." He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue leader, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion? Why all this wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha cum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately the girl stood up and began to walk around. She was 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this. She told them to give her something to eat. I'm just going to read from chapter 6, verse 56. You'll see a similarity here. Wherever he went, wherever Jesus went, into villages, towns, or countryside, they placed those who were ill in the marketplace. They begged him to let them touch even the edge of his cloak. And all who touched were healed. And again from chapter 3, verse 10. "For he had healed many, so those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him." Father God, please open up our hearts and minds to receive your word this afternoon. In Jesus' name, amen. Restoration is the action of returning something or someone to a former owner, place, or condition. You could almost say it's returning someone or something back to the way the creator or the manufacturer intended that something or someone to be. In fact, if we're going to be theological about it, and why not? It's Sunday afternoon. Restoring someone or something back to the way that God intended them to be. My theme this afternoon is the power of God and restoration. My brother's been restoring an old 1936 Morris 10 since 1979. He brought it back on a big back of a truck. He's restored it. He's taken it right down to the nuts and bolts, the chassis. He's sent the engine away to be recommissioned. He's taken the rust out. He's resprayed it. He's re-chromed it. Val, my wife, did the upholstery. He's had it running. He's had it going around the block, but it's still not finished. Because how do you ever finish a job like that? There's always something else to do. And because metal wasn't quite as good in those days as it is on cars these days, you see little bits of rust coming through every now and then, so it has to be taken back and taken out. But he lovingly continues to restore this car. You see, restoration can sometimes take a long time. And sometimes restoration can be a little quicker. Some of you may watch Bangers and Cash. Okay, right. How many people have ever watched Bangers and Clash? Anyone? Yeah, one or two people. It's on one of the other channels, although the Radio Times still promote it on a regular basis, a really good program to watch. It's on the 11th series at the moment. And this week they've just had episode 13. I saw that in the Radio Times. I've never watched it myself. But here they restore commercial vehicles, motorcycles and cars back to the way they were meant to be. But here's the amazing thing. They do it in an hour. My brother's taken 46 years on his car. And they're restoring these cars in an hour. And if you take the adverts out, that's 45 minutes. It's astounding. Sometimes restoration can take quite a while and requires our patience. Sometimes restoration can be instant. And here we have two accounts in Jesus' ministry of two accounts of restoration which are instant. Restoration to full health and restoration to full life. And if you want a theme going through not just these two accounts, but also the first 20 verses of this chapter, the famous story of the healing of the demoniac, where this man with many demons is delivered and then they're sent into the pigs. Do you remember? The one theme that runs through all of these accounts is uncleanliness. Uncleanness, according to the Old Testament law. The man with the demon is unclean because of the demon. The woman who is bleeding is unclean because she is bleeding. The little girl doesn't start out unclean, but she dies. And because of that reason, she is unclean. Jesus is involved in ministry in the areas of uncleanliness. In other words, he should never have been in the position of being with any of those people. But as in all things, God turns everything upside down in the ministry of Jesus. We start today with Jairus approaching Jesus, pleading with him to come with him because his daughter is seriously ill. She is dying, but there's an interruption. So we have two stories. We're going to focus on the second story first, in as much as the one that comes to secondly. The healing to full health of the woman who's subject to bleeding. And then we're going to turn to Jairus and his daughter. Restoration to full life. Firstly, restoration to full healing. So Jesus returns to the western shore of the lake, probably Capernaum, where he's found yet again a large crowd gathering around. This is not unusual. This happens a lot. You'll find that throughout the scriptures. Jesus has always got a crowd. But the fact the crowd is there and they're wanting to be there is in conflict with what we find in the previous chapter, at the end of the previous chapter, where the crowd there are pleading, literally, in verse 17, for Jesus to go. They want to see the back of him. Just get out of here. Then, as now, Jesus divides opinion. This poor woman has been subject to bleeding for 12 years. And you see, she's facing an awful dilemma. You see, she believes with all of her heart that if she touches Jesus, if she touches his garments, if she just touches the hem of his garment, do you remember the old gospel song? Some of you might remember it. Sam Cooke had a hit with it, and I think it goes back a long way before that. If I can just touch the hem of his garment, I will be healed. She's heard about this, so I want to read these other passages. There's reference in other areas of Mark's gospel that people just touched Jesus and they were healed. So perhaps she's heard about that. If only she can touch him, she'll be healed. But here's the problem. The Levitical law says that no one can be in the vicinity of anyone in her condition. So what does she do? On the one hand, the one thing she needs most desperately, more than anything else, is to touch Jesus. But it's the one thing she can't do. So she approaches Jesus in a way that perhaps appears to be a little underhand, a little sly, in a way that no one else will notice. This poor woman's physical condition must have been absolutely unbearable. Can you imagine? And because of that, her social situation was equally awful. Ostracized by family, friends, neighbors, community. And can you imagine the effect that had on her mental health? Probably not even bothering to leave her house anymore because no one would welcome her in the community. They couldn't go anywhere near her for 12 years. And you know, worse than that? Or is it worse than that? I don't know. She'd lost all her money. She paid everything she had in doctor's fees, and she was no better. And so she's got no money either. She's destitute. What was she to do? At the moment of healing, Jesus knew the power had gone from him, much to the surprise of the disciples. The power had gone. It's the only area in the scriptures at all, in any of the gospels, that we have this strange account, this strange terminology that the power had somehow leaked out of him, but he's recognized it. And it must be seen in terms of interpretation of the power of God. Power is seen as a central and vital element in the biblical understanding of the personal God. I'm going to say that again. Power is a central and vital element of the biblical understanding of a personal God. Jesus, as God incarnate, possessed and possesses now and forevermore the power of God. This woman is healed because of God's free and gracious love bestowed upon her through the power available in Jesus Christ. By an act of sovereign will, God determined to honour this woman's faith. That's how it's always been. That's how it's been throughout history. That's how it is now. I was at Spurgeon's College, Theological College, 31 years ago, training for the ministry. It was a privilege to be at college for 4 years and to study different aspects of the Bible and pastoral ministry, which Spurgeon's College was very, very hot on. We had a number of lecturers. Many of our lecturers were ordained Baptist pastors. Not all. We had ordained ministers from other churches, and we had non-ordained people, lecturers, and who had specific gifts in areas of ministry, who stepped out of their ministry for a while to lecture us and prepare us for ministry. And Reverend Peter Manson, a wonderful man, sadly no longer with us, with lectures on aspects of pastoral ministry, preparing us for conducting funerals and marriages and dedications and blessings and baptisms. And Peter told a story which has been with me ever since, and I've told it several times. It's a very powerful story. I always tell folks when I'm preparing them for baptism. Peter had been in ministry in Wales for many years, and they'd had a mission where many people came to faith, including one young lady with mobility problems. She was in a wheelchair. She pleaded to be baptised, full immersion. We've got a baptistry just underneath here. But Peter was concerned about how they'd get her into the water and how they'd get her out again. So he actually tried to dissuade her from being baptised full immersion. There are other ways of doing it, he said. We could sit you on the side there and we can pour water over you. We can do it that way. That'll save the problem of you getting in and out of the water. She wouldn't have any of it. She insisted, I want to be baptised full immersion. Again, he tried to talk her out of it. Eventually, he said, look, I'll tell you what, I'll baptise you full immersion on one condition, and that is that you ask your doctor to be present. And that's what happened. a doctor came along that afternoon. They baptized several people, and this lady sat there. She gave her testimony. Two or three people helped her into the water. She stood there. She made her baptism vows. They full immersed, baptized her. She came out. Some folks prayed with her. They laid hands on her. And then as they began to lead her out, she walked out of there fully healed. Isn't that amazing? God blessing someone whose faith was persistent. Now, I can't tell you why that doesn't always happen. I don't know. I wish I did. But it happened then in a miraculous way. And God does so because he has the power to do so. Jesus wants to know who touched him. He wants to know for this reason. He doesn't want this woman to disappear into the crowd without knowing that she's been healed by God and only God. He doesn't want her going away thinking it's some kind of superstitional thing, that she just touched a rabbi's clothes. No, no, no. He wants her to know it is God and only God who has healed her. And this because of her faith. And she's restored to full healing. I don't mean to say that everything that's ever wrong with her has been healed. Maybe it had been. I don't know. I mean, you know the kind of thing. Perhaps you've got a problem with your knee and you go to a meeting and someone offers to pray for you. They pray for you. Hallelujah, you're healed. It doesn't mean to say everything else in your body that's not right is healed. But that certainly has been. It could happen. It may not. But what I mean here is that everything that affected her life due to this 12-year period of bleeding was sorted out. Her physical health was restored. That meant her social standing was restored. She could now go out and relate to other people and be with other people. That must have been so amazing after 12 years. That meant because she was communing with other people, relating to other people, her mental health was restored. Because she could get back into the community and start earning for herself, her financial status was restored. God had restored through Jesus Christ every aspect of her life to healing through all that had gone wrong. Hallelujah. Amen. Now we're going to come back to that in a few moments, but I wanted to go back now to the second part of the story. This instance of Jairus' daughter. This is where we turn to restoration to full life. Restoration to full life. The disciples' critical response to Jesus' question, "Who touched me?" is partly because they just haven't got it. They haven't understood what's just happened. And it's not surprising. It's a very unusual thing. They haven't got it. The other thing that's going on here in their life is that they are impatient and frustrated. That the most important thing that they see it, the healing and restoration of Jairus' daughter, that was the prime mission as far as they're concerned, had been interrupted by this woman. And if that's how the disciples felt, how would Jairus have felt? Have you ever thought how Jairus must have felt? He got all his courage together to ask Jesus to come to his house to pray for his daughter. Jesus is on the way, so he's beginning to think, yes. And then everything is on hold. And he knows that time is of the essence. How would you have felt if it had been your son or your daughter? And perhaps you haven't got children. If it had been your mum or your dad, your brother or your sister, a niece or a nephew, a friend. You've been with them. They've been taken seriously ill. You call the paramedics. They come out. They identify this person needs to get to the hospital immediately. Can you go with them in the hospital, in the ambulance? So the paramedics are driving. The sirens are going. The lights are flashing. You're there. You're going along, bombing along to the hospital. You know that time is of the essence. And suddenly the ambulance pulls over. And you ask, what's the problem? And they said, oh, we've just come across an accident. We just want to try and sort it out, see if everything's okay. And you just blow your top. Well, why don't you get another ambulance to come? We've got to get to the hospital. You can imagine the frustration. Jesus on the way to Jairus' house. This woman now healed. Jesus turns to her and said, your faith has healed you. And then he turns to Jairus. Just believe. Just believe. To it. It's very likely that Jairus knew of Jesus or even knew Jesus. As one of the synagogue leaders, it would have been he's responsible to work out what's done in the synagogue, arrange the services. It wasn't unusual to ask a rabbi to come to a house and ask for prayer or laying on of hands for someone who's unwell. Just it's not unusual for you to ask a minister, a priest, a vicar, a pastor to come to your house to pray for someone in your house. What was unusual was his confidence. His confidence that if Jesus came to that house, his daughter would be healed. But there's a difference now. His daughter has died. Jesus had heard the conversation, heard what Jairus' friends had said. Your daughter's dead now. Don't bother the teacher, the rabbi, any longer. Jesus totally ignored what they said. He turns to Jairus. Don't be afraid. Just believe. Don't be afraid. Just believe. And he did believe. It had taken all the faith he had got to go up to Jesus in the first place and say, Jesus, will you please, please, please come to my house? My daughter's dying. And Jesus started to come. And on the way, they'd been interrupted with this woman who'd been subject to bleeding. But Jairus has the privilege of seeing her healed. And that would have been a real boost for his faith. But here's the issue. Has he got enough faith that can cope with the leap now? He's seen this woman healed, but can he believe that his daughter who has died can be brought to life? Such faith was a complete and radical trust in the ability of Jesus to confront a crisis situation with the power of God. With that, Jesus takes his inner circle of disciples, Peter, James, and John, off to Jairus' house and totally ignores the official mourners who are mocking him. Just believe. Just before Christmas, I visited a lady who's closer to 100 than she is 90. Very well, physically. Strong, strong Christian faith. Been a Christian for many years. And worked in the NHS for many years. I saw her and she was very well, but she hadn't been. She had been in hospital just a couple of weeks before. She'd been rushed in. I won't tell you what the issue was, but severe. And it wasn't stopping. And she had treatment. She had doctors and nurses running around her, and she was growing weaker by the day. After 3 days and no improvement whatsoever, the doctor said to her, I think the only thing we can do now is operate. There's a procedure we can use. She knew what that procedure was. She'd been an NHS nurse for years. She said, Doctor, I thank you very much for the offer of surgery, but you know, I'm now 96 nearly. I've been a Christian for many, many years. If God wants to take me now, that's okay by me. If God wants to heal me now, that's also okay by me. But I can trust in God completely and totally now because he is sovereign. Thank you for the offer, but I don't want to go through the procedure. I really don't. The anaesthetic and all of that. And the doctor tried to persuade her otherwise. He said, there's no other way to make you better. She said, I know, I've been a nurse long enough to know. But I trust in my God. And he said, I've never met someone with faith as strong as that. The following morning, he came round on his rounds to see if he could talk her once more into having the surgery. And she was completely healed. Isn't that amazing? All that had gone wrong, she had all these procedures, everything done, medication, so much, hadn't done anything overnight. What a God we serve, don't we? What an amazing God. These things are still happening, brothers and sisters. I once asked a pastor, why is it we see more healings in countries like Africa and the developing world than what we do here? And he says, it's quite simple. We've got too much here. We don't need to pray because if you've got a headache, we go and take paracetamol. Any other complaint, we just go to the doctor. So we don't think of praying first, but in countries like parts of Africa, you've got no choice. The nearest village is 10 miles, 20 miles away. You can't just go and get headache tablets, so you pray. And because you pray more, there's more answer to prayer. Some may have said this girl wasn't dead at all, but the mourners were absolutely certain. These professional mourners were generally farmers who couldn't make enough money all the year round on the farm. So to supplement their earnings, they went and did a bit of public mourning. It was easy, just cry publicly and you get paid for it. And so they were doing a good job of all this, you know, really getting into it. They were there already, so they were pretty certain that she was dead. And they laughed at Jesus because he said, no, she's not dead, she's just sleeping. So he dismissed them. Enters into Jairus' house with his daughter's parents, father, mother, and the disciples, and simply takes her by the hand and says, little girl, get up. No fireworks, no bangs and crashes and dramatics. Just calm, just rise. And she stands up and she is totally, completely restored to full life. Much to the surprise of the disciples, much to the surprise of mum and dad, she's fully restored to full life. Jesus said, I've come that they may have life and have it to the full. Faith opens the door to the power of God. It's not faith itself that heals, but it opens the door to God's miraculous power and healing. Restoration to full health, restoration to full life. Just briefly, a moment, just look at that last verse, verse 43. Jesus gave instructions not to let anyone know about this. Well, you know, that's a bit difficult because everyone would have known that she had been ill for a while. The mourners already heard that she was dead. They were there already. But Jesus was just, and you find this in Mark's Gospel, wherever Jesus says this in Mark's Gospel, it's usually an instruction for the immediate. You know, he doesn't want his ministry to be affected in the immediate because he knows there'll be so much bustle around him. But you couldn't have kept that a secret for long. And you certainly couldn't have kept her in the four corners of that house for the next 6 months. So it's a temporary thing. Restoration of the power of God. Restoration can take a long time. Or it can be instant, or it can be any time in between. And a word very much like restoration is reformation. Restoration often we refer to in terms of people and things. Reformation, we often think of it in terms of the church. When I was at college, I took Reformation church history. Loved it. Absolutely loved Reformation church history. Never enjoyed school very much when I went first time. Having become a Christian, I had a real thirst, hunger for knowledge. So we did Reformation church history, but our theology lecturer, Reverend Dr. Nigel Wright, who was one of the forefront ministers in the charismatic movement in the 60s and 70s, appeared on television a number of times, he said to us one day, he wasn't a Reformation lecturer, but he said to us, just remember about Reformation. When you're studying Reformation church history, you're looking at a period in time of a few hundred years ago. Looking at individuals like Martin Luther, John Calvin, Aldrich Zwingli, Erasmus and others. But theologically, remember this. When it comes to Reformation, God is still reforming his church. It didn't stop 500 years ago or 100 years ago. God is still reforming his church now, which is why you see wonderful moments of God's Spirit moving in different parts of the world, restoring different things. Azusa Street, which is the prime of the birth of the Pentecostal movement, just over 100 years ago. So many movements of the Spirit, all a part of reforming God's church to the way that God wants it to be in the beginning. But it's a work that will never stop until Jesus comes again. God is still reforming us. God is still reforming you. He's still reforming our fellowship, restoration, in the full extent of the word. It's a sanctification thing. Today I'll be closer to the Lord, praise God, than I will be, than I was yesterday, and tomorrow more so than today. Same with our churches. Going deeper and deeper with him as the time goes on. I've almost finished, but I'll close with this illustration. When I was at college, we went through a really difficult time in my second year. Two lecturers suddenly resigned, and we thought, that's a bit odd. And then two more lecturers resigned, and we thought, something's odd. And it turned out there'd been a complete breakdown of relationships between senior members of the faculty and other members of the faculty. As a young Christian at the time, I'd only been Christian 5 or so years before I went to college. you know, you're looking up to these wonderful folks, and they were wonderful folks, but they'd been a problem. You know, the clash of personalities. Nothing wrong in immoral terms. You know, they all went on to other ministries, but it was a very painful time in the life of the college. But God began to restore that college in so many ways. I've been on, had the privilege of being on college council twice. And I was at the college earlier part of this year, last year, sorry, we're into new year now already, aren't we? Beginning of last year. Two things which stuck in my mind. Spurgeon's College has become the first theological college in this country that has given, been given the right to award their own degrees. Before that, they always had kind of university awarding the degrees, or Manchester University, or Cambridge. But now, and it's taken a lot to go through it, the education authorities have been through them like a fine-tooth comb. And they now can bestow their own degrees. The only theological college in this country, and only two in Europe. Here's the other thing, which is a real encouragement. A secular organisation, educational government organisation, that awards universities with a gold, silver or bronze certificate for academic standards, they have awarded Spurgeon's College a gold standard in academic excellence. Now, that comes about not just by the academic side of things, but also where they take their students from the time they begin studying to 3 years later when they finish studying. So are they growing in terms of their personal characteristics in life as well as growing in academics? And they got a gold standard for that. And I put that in context. There's only three universities in this country that have got that gold standard of excellence in academic ability: Oxford, Cambridge, and Spurgeon's College. Praise God for that. And I tell you that because 30 years ago, they went through the most horrendous time, and it's taken a long time to get through that. But God has taken them through that and restored them, and is doing amazing things, not just in this country, but through students from every denomination. They don't just award degrees and train people from Baptist backgrounds, from all denominations from around the world, people going back in nations and doing mission work. That's the work of God in restoration. Restoration to full healing, restoration to full life, the power of God. Amen.